Open God's Word to Proverbs chapter 24. Proverbs 24. The Apostle Paul, of course, wrote letters to encourage the churches. One of the letters he wrote, several of the letters he wrote, was to the church in Thessalonica. And perhaps you, like me, have found a verse in the 1 Thessalonians to be something of a head-scratcher. It's one of the shortest verses in the Bible. Two words in the Greek, three words in English, depending on how you translate it. He told the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 5:16, "Be joyful always." Be joyful always, or you could translate it, rejoice always. And we kind of think, boy, if only Apostle Paul could see my life, he might back off me just a little bit. If only he could see the world that we live in, he might not consider that a requirement for the Christian life. But of course, we know that's foolishness too, because of all people, Paul knew the hardness of life. And especially he knew the realities of sin. But the tension is there when we read that verse, when we read about the hope and the joy with which we are to live. And then we go from this place and we look around and we see a world that is fallen. We see sin everywhere we turn. If you hole yourself up in your house this week, you will find sin there because it comes with you. You will see sin when you go to work. You will see sin when you interact with other people. You will see wickedness. How is it that we are to live with hope and with joy in a world that presses in upon us with wickedness? And this is the concern that the father of Proverbs has for his son. And the good news is that it's possible. By the grace of God and the truths of God's promises, it is possible to live with hope in a world that has fallen. And in fact, it is required of you. But it's one of your great joys that you have in Christ Jesus. So with that hope, finding that hope, let's turn to God's Word. We're going to read Proverbs 24, verses 13 through 22. "My son, eat honey, for it is good. Yes, the honey from the comb is sweet to your taste. Know that wisdom is thus for your soul. If you find it, then there will be a future, and your hope will not be cut off. Do not lie in wait, O wicked man, against the dwelling of the righteous. Do not destroy his resting place. For a righteous man falls seven times and rises again, but the wicked stumble in time of calamity. Do not rejoice when your enemy falls, and do not let your heart be glad when he stumbles. For the Lord will see it and be displeased and turn his anger away from him. Do not fret because of evildoers or be envious of the wicked, for there will be no future for the evil man. The lamp of the wicked will be put out. My son, fear the Lord and the king. Do not associate with those who are given to change, for their calamity will rise suddenly. And who knows the ruin that comes from both of them?" Let's pray. Father in heaven, we know and you know how desperately we need your word. Without it, we would be adrift on a sea without direction, without an anchor. But Lord, with this word, we have the Heavenly Father revealed to us. We have words of life. Lord, we need you then to apply them to our heart, to enlighten our minds so that we would understand what you have to tell us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the reality is not something I really have to impress you with. You know it, and you may even be feeling it today. We live in a world that of which every inch has been maimed and infected by sin. There is no one who hasn't felt the sting of sin, no one who isn't even now dealing with the presence of evil in this world. All we need to do is turn on the news. All we need to do is look at our own lives by the light of God's Word, and we see wickedness. We remember the fallenness of the world. And so we remember then, coming to Proverbs, that the Father has at His heart to prepare His Son for life in this world. And he realizes the problem of evil in this world, and he knows he has to prepare his son for life in this world. How will he do it? How will he prepare his son to live with that joy that Christians are called to? How do we deal with the presence of evil? How do we deal with temptations that come from evil? Sometimes preachers worry about the relevance of their sermons. They struggle to know how this is going to apply. I'm glad to report that this isn't the case, because you will wake up tomorrow morning and you will see evil. You will go to work, you will stay home, you will find wickedness. You will feel it. You will feel the sting of it this week. What are you going to do in order to glorify God? And that's what this passage tells us in five steps. Really, what are the five of the last of the 30 sayings? Remember the 30 sayings, or how the Father is organizing the summary of His thoughts about wisdom. These are the last five. As we move through, we're going to see one positive statement, three negative statements, and then another positive. And they all have to do with how you should or should not deal with evil and with wickedness and with sin in this world. So let's dive in and see where God would lead us. Verse 13 and 14. My son, eat honey, for it is good. The honey from the comb is sweet to your taste. Know that wisdom is thus for your soul. If you find it, there will be a future, and your hope will not be cut off. Well, there's a command there in verse 13. Did you catch it? It was to eat honey. Just to eat honey. Sometimes I have been mocked in my own household, if you would believe it, for liking to take a spoonful of honey and just eat it. And sometimes it's too sweet or whatever, but that's just something I do, and now I have scriptural backing for it. God says, eat honey. And the reason He wants you to eat honey is because it is good, and it is good for you. It has energy, and it can soothe the cough, it can soothe the cold. There's been a temptation throughout the history of the church for people who want to follow God more closely to become what we call ascetics, to give up the joys of life in order to feel more close to God. We call them monks or sometimes hermits. People would wear, instead of wearing nice cotton clothes, they would wear burlap, thinking that it would earn them favor with God. Some men would go so far as to whip themselves, thinking that the more I hurt now, the better heaven's going to be, or something like that. This is not God's plan for our life. The Father says to His Son, eat honey. To broaden that out, He says, enjoy the life that God is giving you. Enjoy the good things that God is giving you. And what we see here, before we move on to the parallel, what we see here is that God loves to bring you delight. God loves to delight your heart. Your Heavenly Father delights when you are delighted. When you feast upon good food and you enjoy it, God is delighted in that. When you appropriate the blessings of this world to yourself and you delight in them, it delights your Heavenly Father. So before we move on to wisdom and the requirements of wisdom, we need to remember sometimes that God loves it when we are delighted with life. When we find the good things He has given us and we delight in them, it is a good thing and He loves it. Well, then it goes on to verse 14 and He says, likewise is wisdom to your soul. Wisdom is honey for the soul. It tastes good, and it is good for you. That's the parallel that we're to think on for just a minute. Know that wisdom is thus for your soul. If you find it, there will be a future, and your hope will not be cut off. Well, the parallel, though, between honey to my tongue and wisdom to my soul breaks down a little bit. And how is that? Well, we never have to remind little kids that honey tastes good. We never forget that. We have never forgotten once in my life, once in your life, that honey tastes good. But how often do we need to be reminded that wisdom tastes good to our soul? How often do we come to God grudgingly, granting Him a small measure of obedience every day, not realizing, not remembering that it is good for us and that it tastes good? It's one of the reasons we come to church every week, because our spiritual taste buds need cleansing. We need to remember that to obey God is the most joyful thing we have in this life. To obey God is the most joyful thing you can do for your soul. One author said it like this: the outcome of internalizing the revealed moral order, that is, the result of learning and doing God's will, is nothing less than unending eternal delight. Knowing and doing God's will is nothing less, according to Proverbs 24, than unending, eternal delight. Do you want delight? It's found in doing God's will. Now, I think most of you who follow Christ know this to be true. All of us who follow Christ have at some point or the other been had this experience in life where you're challenged deeply. Sometimes it's by a sermon. Sometimes it's just by the Word of God when you're reading it. Sometimes it's by a friend. You're challenged. You see sin in your life and you see what you have to do. And it may be painful at first, but you do it. And oh, when you do it, the joy of following God. When you confess your sin and you take those steps of obedience, is that not wonderful to your soul? Do you know those times that I'm talking about when you take those big steps of obedience and you wake up and you think, what was I waiting for? Why was I waiting to take that spoonful of honey thinking that it was bitter? It is a wonderful thing to our soul to obey God. So the first way we deal with evil is to throw ourselves into obedience. To throw ourselves into obedience, believing that this is the most delightful thing I can do. But it goes beyond delight. It goes beyond pleasantness. Look in 14. Beyond just being pleasant, God says that if you find it, that is, if you find wisdom, if you find obedience, there will be a future and your hope will not be cut off. Well, we want delight, but we also want hope. We also want a future. And God says a hope and a future, assurance of where you are going, assurance of the truths of Scripture come from obeying me. Now we see throughout Proverbs that the world gets this backwards. If you think back to the forbidden woman of Proverbs 5, she is the one who appears at first to taste like honey. She is the one who comes to you and she looks like she's going to be everything you want. And that's what sin is to us. It appears at first glance that this is what I want. This is what's going to taste good. This is what's going to make me happy. And then what does it say? As you eat it, it dissolves in your mouth into gravel. And it becomes disgusting to you. So the world gets it backwards and we're tempted to get it backwards with the world. But where is joy but in the obedience of God? Turn to the Ten Commandments and look at that again with eyes of obedience and see that in the Ten Commandments you will find joy as you obey them. Well, before we move on to the next step, let's just pause and make some application. Are you lacking joy? Are you going through life right now slightly less than what you should be in this great task of joy? Or are you lacking assurance? Are you struggling with doubt right now? You read the Bible, you hear the preachers, you hear your friends, you sing the songs, but yet there's still this seed of doubt that's gnawing at you. Well, if you're lacking joy, if you're lacking doubt, are you waiting to obey? There's a great temptation to wait for joy until I obey. That once God brings me joy, then I'm going to go out in obedience. Then I'm going to throw myself into life with Christ. Or, along the same lines, is to wait for assurance. Once God brings me the assurance, once I just know all the way through that everything God says is true, then I'll go out. And then I'll obey. Brothers and sisters, that is not God's plan for joy. That is not God's plan for assurance. Joy and assurance are the fruit of obedience, not the cause of it. You obey because God calls you to it. Whether or not you feel like it, whether or not you're joyful enough to do it, whether or not you are struggling with doubt, you go out and you obey and you will find, I promise you based on the Word of God, you will find joy and you will find assurance. But if you come to me and you say, I'm struggling with doubt, and I'm going to ask you, are you obeying God? If you say no, I'll say, that is why you are struggling with doubt, because you are not obeying God. So, before we move on, let me make one final application. I want you to thank God for the delight of obedience. Just one thing to add to your prayer life. If you ever run out of things to thank God for, thank Him for how much fun it is to obey Him. Thank you, God, that you've let me obey you. It is the delight of my heart. That's what we sing in Psalm 119. Well, if obeying God is the path to delight and hope, we see in the next two verses a path that may look at first to be victorious, but it is a path to defeat. Verses 15 and 16. Don't lie in wait, a wicked man, against the dwelling of the righteous, Don't destroy his resting place. For a righteous man falls seven times and rises again, but the wicked stumble in time of calamity. If we want to summarize our approach to evil and wickedness in the world in these two verses, we can just say, don't give in. Don't give in. Regarding wickedness that you will find, don't give in. There will be a temptation to join the world. It might not come to all of you all the time. And certainly the temptations of how wickedness tempts you is going to be different for each one of you. Some of you will not be tempted by things I'm tempted by. But I will not be tempted by things you're tempted by. But there will be a temptation to join in. And God calls you simply to say, don't give in. When the world comes knocking and invites you to sit with them as they wait for the righteous to assail them, don't give in. Steer clear of harming a righteous man or his house. And that's specifically the wickedness that the Father is talking about, the wickedness of going against the righteous, of persecuting the church, as we were praying about before. Why? Why should we avoid this wickedness? Why should we not join in with the world? Sometimes it seems like they're winning. Maybe we just want to be on the winning side. Why should we not join with them? Well, there are two reasons, according to these verses, not to give in to the world. And the first is that the righteous will succeed in the end. The church, despite any appearances to the contrary, will be victorious. It says here in Proverbs 24 that if you knock a righteous man down seven times, he will get up eight. Not because he is powerful, not because you or I have all this great strength in and of ourselves. We're not like Rocky, that we just keep getting beat up and somehow stand up again, but because we're united to Jesus Christ and He cannot let us fall. A righteous man may stumble, but he will not fall, for the Lord upholds him by His hand. However many times the church has gotten knocked down in history, it has always gotten back up again. And that is a sign of the end, is a sign of the promise that the church cannot fail. So if you are standing against the church, you are on the wrong side. We know this through history. We can look in the book of Exodus and we see Pharaoh and Egypt. Certainly the powerhouses of the time. Pharaoh with all the wealth in the world. Egypt had their own band of slaves that had these Hebrews to build and to make bricks for them. Had to search for their own straw. That was a dark time. What if you were an Israelite then? What would you have thought about your chances for victory? But the power of God came through, did it not? Despite falling so many times, God led the people of Israel out of Egypt to victory. Out of Egypt and into the promised land. And we can keep going throughout Scripture. We see time and again where, according to the world's way of thinking, the situation is so dark and so bleak. There was a king named Balak. He saw a king of Moab, and he saw the Israelites coming, and he wanted to do something. So he calls the most powerful prophet in the land. He calls Balaam, and he says, Balaam, I will give you whatever you want. You just curse those people so that they will die. You curse them for me, and I will pay you. And Balaam wanted to do it. Balaam wanted to earn that money. He wanted to curse the people of Israel, but God wouldn't let him. Balaam opened up his mouth, and instead of cursing, came out blessing. Regardless of how the world has tried to assail the church, regardless of how many martyrs they chalk up for themselves, the church will always rise. In 70 AD, the great men, the great leaders in Rome decided, finally, once and for all, we've got to put down this Christianity thing. So they came a final time to Jerusalem. And they sacked Jerusalem. They said, we've got to end Judaism and we've got to end Christianity. What happened? Did the people of Jerusalem get away? No. Jerusalem fell. It was a fiery and a bloody death to a great city. But what happened? Despite all their efforts, Christianity spread because of that very defeat. Whatever happens, the church will rise. Another reason not to stand with the wicked is because the wicked will not. They will stumble, it says, permanently. They're on the losing side. We know, according to Scripture, that we are to expect temporary defeats. We are to expect suffering. We are to expect persecution. But the ultimate hope is the vindication of Jesus Christ. A Bible-wide vision of what God is doing will lead us to see that final defeat comes to the wicked. Well, what's the application here? If you are not on God's side, the application is to get on God's side. If you are waiting to join the church through Jesus Christ, you are in foolishness. If you are thinking that somehow, because the church is small, because the church in America seems powerless and seems maybe sometimes irrelevant, if you are thinking that I'm going to stay with the world because of the way things look, you will be ultimately disappointed in the end. And my call for you is to join the church through Jesus Christ. And for you who are on God's side, you too are not immune to this temptation. One of Satan's favorite tactics is to use the people of the church against themselves. Just as the people of the world like to come against the church itself is often tempted to turn against its own. And you will be tempted that way as well. Whether it's gossip, whether it's backbiting, whether it's ignoring people, whether it's simply being unfriendly, you will be tempted to assail the church. I want to call you not to do it. If you are tempted to gossip against people in this church, if you are tempted to harm them, to speak ill of them, if you are tempted to do things that would hurt them, whatever that is, don't do it. And why not? Because God sees it and He will not let it go. For you parents, would you let it go if somebody came and hurt your child? If you knew somebody was hurting your child, harming them, would you let it go? Neither will God let it go if you pick on somebody else in this church. He will see it and He will deal with it. It's not the side you want to be on. So be with God and be with His people. The next two verses, as we move on, give us a very different reaction to evil, another negative, another possibility of what not to do. Do not rejoice when your enemy falls, and do not let your heart be glad when he stumbles, or the Lord will see it and be displeased and turn his anger away from him. What it says is, don't get sidetracked by gloating. Regarding evil in this world, don't get sidetracked by gloating. Let's just look through these two verses and make sure we understand the thought process. Verse 17 begins by saying, don't rejoice when your enemy falls. That assumes a couple of things. One, that God has seen the evil of the world and that He has dealt with it. And then it says, do not let your heart be glad when he stumbles. That assumes that God has seen your heart. And He does not like it when His children gloat. And then it says, the Lord will see it. He will see you gloating over the evil and He will be displeased. And instead of continuing the victory against the world, He will turn back against the church. And He will deal with this heart that's in the church if we don't get rid of it. These verses are not teaching that the saints shouldn't rejoice in justice. We have that all throughout Scripture, that the church is called to pray for justice. And when we see it, to rejoice. But what it is, what we need to see is that there's a difference between rejoicing in justice and delighting when somebody else gets what's coming to them. We are never to delight when somebody else gets what's coming to them. Let me give you an example of how this would work out. May 8, 1945 was VE Day. It was Victory in Europe Day when they celebrated the ultimate victory of the Allies against the Nazis. That was a great day, a day for rejoicing when victory had been had. Is it right to rejoice? Was it right to rejoice on that day? Absolutely. But would it have been right to sit there and say, I am so glad that all those German boys died. They got what was coming to them. That's ugly. That's not the joy we are to have. And we need to find that balance to rejoice in victory, but not to gloat when people are punished by God. Matthew Henry said this, the wrath of man works not the righteousness of God. You will not get God to be more just by hating people more. You will not get God to bring His justice faster by getting tired of sin faster. Another author said this, which helped me. This proverb censures the pollution of justice and the thwarting of it by another sin. One may legitimately hope for God to right wrongs and should celebrate when God's righteousness prevails, but one must not nurse malignant revenge. You see the balance that we have to strike as people of God? There will be, in your lifetime, judgment against wickedness. It won't be, you might not ever see the final judgment against wickedness in this life, but you will see the wicked dealt with. You will see, as even as we prayed for, wicked leaders brought down, even killed. And you are to rejoice in justice, but not to nurse a revengeful spirit. The sin here is that of gloating. Gloating, which has grown from the root of pride and self-righteousness. What we need to be is like Jesus Christ. I want to remind you that God takes no delight in the death of the wicked. God does not. He delights in justice just as we are to do. He does not delight in the death of the wicked, and neither are we. We need to do like Christ did, which was to desire the salvation of all men. So what's the temptation here? It's possible to get deterred from obedience. It's possible to get sidetracked by gloating when evil is dealt with. We confuse a desire for justice with a delight in others' demise. And when the Church of Christ delights when somebody gets what's coming to them, it is an ugly, ugly thing. It does not glorify Jesus Christ. When we delight when an enemy falls, we are in effect believing that we are something special. We forget that wonderful phrase, "There but for the grace of God, go I." We forget that we have found the mercy of God. So let's not do that. Let us not get sidetracked by gloating. Let's not get sidetracked by vengeful spirits. Now, although you will see in your lifetime some wickedness dealt with, there will be other wickedness that you see, that you feel deeply, that will never be dealt with in this life. You will deal with wickedness. You will pray against leaders who will never be dealt with this side of the grave. You might never see evil fall to its knees. Then what do? Verse 19 and 20. "Do not fret because of evildoers or be envious because of the wicked, for there will be no future for the evil man. The lamp of the wicked will be put out." To put it simply, when evil wins the day, don't give up. Don't give up. So we've seen so far, don't give in, don't get sidetracked, and don't give up. And to put it another way, this is speaking about that sense of despair. And everyone who has a somewhat sensitive spirit has felt the temptation to despair. You think about how many babies are killed every year. You consider the epidemics that are going on in our land of divorce. And the list goes on and on. And we are led to a sense of despair. But what I want to tell you tonight is that despair does not look good on the children of God. We are not ever to be people who despair. Like a ballerina outfit on a football player, it just doesn't fit for people who are called sons and daughters of God. We are to be people of hope. So don't give up. Verse 19 says there, "Do not fret because of evildoers." That verb, "do not fret," it's much more vivid than that. It literally means don't get burned up. Don't let yourself get burned up. You're going to go out this week and you're going to have an opportunity to get burned up, to get to the point of despair with the sin and the wickedness that's in this world. And God says, don't do it. Don't let yourself get burned up. There are opportunities to get burned up. They abound. Do you know that it's been proven that Navy chaplains who believe the Word of God will not be promoted as fast as those who are willing to compromise their faith? You probably just need to watch the news this week to see one more CEO running off with his employees' benefits, his employees' money. Many of you, if not all of you who work in the marketplace, you have seen cheaters in your job, and you've seen them advance and advance and advance. We see in our government more and more wickedness being legislated as a good thing. We have so many opportunities to despair. We have so many opportunities to throw up our hands and just give in to that weight of despair that's on our soul. Why would we not despair? Well, what we see there in verse 20 is that the lamp of the wicked will be put out. The lamp of the wicked will be put out. The lamp is something in which somebody trusts. Your lamp is that which is your ultimate hope. And the wicked, whatever it is they trust in, whether their money or their power or their desires, whatever it is, will be put out. It will be snuffed out. So you can have confidence in that in order that you might not despair. There's another temptation that's spoken of, though, in verse 19. One is to despair. Another is to be envious. You might be envious of the wicked. You might envy their possessions. You might envy their success. You might envy their victory, however temporary it may be. Because God uses the things of the wicked, though, to bring them down, envying the wicked is like envying somebody of their terminal disease. That is, the God has chosen to often deal with the wicked according to their own sin. He simply gives them over to it. So often He deals with the drunkard by drowning them in alcohol. He will deal with the greedy person by giving them so much money that they will be lonely until they're dead. And so for you to envy the wicked is like us envying somebody of something that will kill them. It makes no sense. So don't envy the wicked and don't despair. Despite appearances, evil is a dying business. It has an end, and Jesus will put an end to it. So what it is then is a matter of focus. We need to keep our eyes off of the world's stuff. As Colossians 3 says, we need to set our eyes on heavenly things. We need to be focused on Jesus Christ and His promises. Well, from another perspective, despairing over evil reveals that you have a heart that fears man rather than God. If you go out this week and you see evil and you are tempted to throw up your hands, and in fact you do throw up your hands, what are you saying by that action? You're saying that men are more powerful than God. So if we despair, we're really showing a heart that fears man rather than God, which leads us to the last couple of verses, the last of the 30 sayings. My son, fear the Lord and the King. Do not associate with those who are given to change. Don't be around those who are always changing. Don't be around those who are always sinning and moving to different sins. For their calamity will rise suddenly, and who knows the ruin that comes from both of them. If you keep fear, if you keep your fear and your worship in the realm of men, if you're always worried about men, if you're tempted to despair, you will be greatly surprised when true power and true terror comes from God and those He's put in power. That's what this verse is promising. I want to explain just a couple of things about these verses. When it says, do not associate with those who are given to change, that's tied directly with the first part of verse 22, which says, their calamity will rise suddenly. Those who are always sinning, giving themselves to new sins, their ruin will come very suddenly. But the last half of verse 22 refers to the first part of verse 21. Fear the Lord and the King. Fear God and those He's put over you. Who knows the ruin that comes from both of them? Both of them means God and the King. Fear God and fear the King for what He can do. Do not fear men, Jesus said. Fear the one who can throw both body and soul into hell. Fear God and fear the kings He has put under them. The key to dealing with evil is to fear the Lord your God. By fearing God, you keep a tab on your future. You keep a tab on what He has said is your promise for the future. And the key to fearing God is Jesus Christ. Both as our example and as our power. No one walking this earth has ever feared God more than Jesus Christ. No one has ever feared the Father more than God the Son. But more than that, you are joined to Him by the power of the Spirit. He is the key to fearing the Lord. And through Him, you can do all this. You can do this through the power of the Spirit. So, people of God, you're going to go out from here and you're going to find evil. You're going to find it in your heart. You're going to find it in your home. You're going to turn on the TV and you're going to see it. What are you going to do? God has said, first and foremost, obey Me. Obey Me despite any appearances, despite any inclinations of your heart. Whether or not you feel like it, whether or not you are assured of salvation, you obey Me. And in that you will find delight. And when evil comes knocking, don't give in. Don't get sidetracked. Don't gloat. Don't worry too much about vengeance and revenge. Don't give up. Don't despair. It is an ugly thing for the bride of Christ. And on top of it all, fear the Lord your God. Paul was right. We are called to a life of joy, a life of complete joy, constant joy. And it is possible, if you deal with evil the right way through Jesus Christ, with your eyes fixed on Christ and committing to a life of obedience. This is how we deal with evil in the world. And God has all promises for you right here. If you would do what His Word has for you, if you would keep your eyes on the promises of Scripture, you won't despair. but instead you'll find the light in the law of God. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank You for Your Word, and we confess that these things You've spoken of are certainly temptations in our hearts. We're tempted to give in to temptation. We're tempted to give up to despair. Lord, we are tempted to rejoice when people get punished by You. Lord, we'd much rather give ourselves to obedience and to fearing You. Our desire is to glorify You, to taste the good things that You have for us. Lord, how much we need to believe that obedience is joyful. Teach us of that. Remind us of that, God. How much we need to be led into fearing You. Thank You for what we heard this morning, that we are joined to Jesus Christ. And in that, Lord, we find our hope. Find our hope that we would fear the Father and obey Him just as our Lord did. Lord, I pray for Your people who are sitting here tonight. As they go out, as we go out, Lord, and we see evil, help us to deal with it in a way that brings glory to You, that reflects the hope upon which we stand. Lord, if we do this, if we deal with evil and wickedness in a way that You've taught us, we believe that You will be glorified, that the church will be made far more beautiful. So we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's sing together Psalm 84b. Psalm 84b is a song of victory, a song that reminds us both of our current victories and the future victory that Christ will bring us. So let's stand and sing together Psalm 84b. We'll sing the last stanza again as our doxology. Receive now the blessing of your God. Now may the love of the Father, and the grace, the Son, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be and abide with each of you now and forever. Amen.